I don't know about you, but I have this memory somewhere in my education of learning about good writing, good storytelling. If you're gonna write well or tell a story well or really communicate anything well, the wisdom goes, you want to try and show, don't tell. You don't want to just say what you're trying to communicate. You want to try to bring it alive. You want to try to get images around it. Obviously, we live in a world full of visual media, and you watch any movie, and by the score, the sound, the music that starts before the first scene even begins, or the first images before any actor comes on the stage, they've created a scene and a mood, and you have a little sense of what's about to happen before anything's happened, because they have shown you. They didn't just tell you. Well, the place where I remember learning this lesson most significantly, the educator that was kind of teaching me at the time didn't use that phrase, show, don't tell. They used a different phrase. Man, speaking of that, those lights, they did it a couple weeks ago, and now they're doing, what's that? The strobe light, I don't know. I just didn't know that was the vibe we're going for. Maybe that's what I'm trying to show instead of tell this morning. It was very clever. I'm distractible, clearly. I was studying education, educational theory, but I was studying it in the context of camping ministry. So as all great lessons, we went from the classroom and we put it into practice by going out into the wilderness to learn what we did. And my instructor, a man named Ken, what he would often say is, once you've done enough studying, basically once I've told you enough, what we're going to then do is we're going to go experiential. That was the phrase Ken liked to use. And he would always get a little glimmer in his eye when he would say, it's time to go experiential. Well, one of these times, I don't remember exactly what we were studying, but we, after our classroom session, we went out to the low ropes course. Now, as you know, a low ropes course it's a set of all sorts of different obstacles and challenges that groups of people have to work through together. And one of the important things to know when you're doing a low ropes or a low challenge course is the safety of the group is critical for everybody to participate in. So Ken had just finished giving his little safety briefing. See, if you do a high ropes course, safety is delegated to the harness and the wire and the ropes or the webbing. But in a low ropes course, safety requires the active participation of everybody, right? You got to have your hands up, ready to break the fall should anybody fall. So Ken had just finished giving us a safety briefing, and we're about to go on to this first challenge obstacle as a group, and there was just a simple wooden plank that led up to the beginning of the first challenge, and we were all going to go up on it, and Ken was standing here, and we were all his students in a little group right here. Ken had just finished giving his safety talk, and he starts walking up the plank, and unannounced, he throws himself off the plank right into the group of us, presumably just to see whether or not this lesson on safety we had just been told had actually sunk in. He was trying to go experiential with us. And we were apparently average students because we sort of caught him, and the thud with which he hit the ground was only moderate. But I tell you what, the lesson he wanted us to learn, that lesson stuck with me because Ken went experiential. Today, we're going to read the rest of Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to hear two more stories of great miracles that Jesus performed. In fact, Matthew chapter 8 is made up of 5 miracle stories. But right in the center of the chapter, Jesus sort of goes experiential with his disciples. He steps out of, or at least the way Matthew organized this, is Matthew steps out of this series of incredible moments where people are in awe of what Jesus is doing, and Matthew communicates us to a moment where Jesus basically says, hey, I want to see if you're really paying attention to what I've been saying, or if you're just here for some sort of exciting show. Jesus, in a sense, jumps off the plank to see whether or not we, his disciples, have been listening and actually taking seriously the words he's about to say. And of course, like we said all along, that's exactly what Matthew, the author, is trying to get us to do with the words of Jesus. Because Matthew, along with many of the other disciples, were with Jesus when he gave his very final instructions, saying to his disciples, "You guys need to now go and make disciples." It was a command. It was in the imperative, make disciples. And you should do that while going into all the nations. You should do that by baptizing people into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you should do that by teaching people to obey everything I have commanded. And what we've been saying about the structure of the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew clearly heard these words of Jesus, teach people to obey everything I have commanded. And then Matthew sat down to write his gospel and he said, okay, I'm going to teach people everything Jesus commanded. So Matthew's gospel is organized into five big blocks of teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is the first one. We're going to get to chapter 10 in just a few weeks where we're going to hear the second big teaching. This time, Jesus is giving it only to a specific group of his disciples. And the question to all of us is, if Matthew's goal is to teach us to obey everything Jesus has commanded, then we need to ask ourselves, as we continue to read these stories about Jesus, as we continue to hear his words, we need to be asking ourselves, will I do what Jesus has told me, what Jesus has commanded me, what Jesus has taught me to do? Am I just here for a good show, for some nice music, for hopefully a somewhat engaging sermon? Or am I here because I plan to do what Jesus calls me to do? That's the question we have to ask ourselves every time we gather as God's people, every time we open God's word, every time we go to God in prayer. We need to take seriously this question. If I hear from God and he guides me and directs me, am I going to actually do what he calls me to do? So if you've got a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to look at the second half of the chapter in two parts. We're going to first look at the last two miracle stories in the chapter. As you recall, last week, we talked about how Jesus healed the leper, he healed the centurion's servant, and he healed Peter's sick mother-in-law. And then there's a little separate piece that we're going to come back to, but now we're going to read how Jesus is in the boat and he calms the stormy seas, and then he frees two demonized men. So I want to look first at those last two miracle stories of Matthew chapter 8. You can find them. They begin in verse 23. Is that right? That doesn't sound right to me, but that's what's on the screen. So that's probably right. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 23. Then Jesus got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" To which they answered, "Look around, Jesus. Like, well, what do you mean, why are we afraid?" That's in the original. They didn't make it into the translation. Then Jesus got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of a man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all of this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. So we've got five different miracle stories, and one author I was reading said, you know, if you look at these stories, they seem to kind of to work on a gradient. The first couple stories, the healing of the leper and the healing of the servant of the centurion, we get examples of grade A faith. If you were a teacher and the assignment was faith, man, this leper who comes forward and says, hey, Jesus, I know it's your choice, so you do whatever you want, but I believe you can heal me. Grade A faith. The centurion who says, you don't even need to come to my house. I just know if you say a word, Jesus, my servant will be healed. If your job was to grade this essay, A plus faith. These guys are great. Then we get to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and we just don't get much information. We find out that Jesus is in the house, and we don't know who brought him, exactly why they brought him. And Peter and the woman herself, she's laying there with a fever, maybe in some sort of a coma. So we have no idea what her participation is. Whatever grade she gets, we're sort of just shrugging our shoulders during, I don't know. But undoubtedly, these last two stories now are not grade A faith. I mean, the disciples, they do turn to Jesus, and they talk to Jesus. They could have just argued with one another. They turned to him. That's something. But they turned to him with like, don't you see what's going on? It looks a little more like fear to me than faith. And of course, the demon-possessed men, what are you supposed to make out of this story? Is it the demon speaking or is it the men speaking? They do address Jesus as the Son of God, but I guess if that counts as faith and I had to give it a grade, it might be the D minus I got on my first Greek exam in college. At best. But here's the interesting story. If Matthew did organize these stories from examples of great, admirable faith to examples of faltering or maybe even completely questionable faith, Jesus doesn't respond any differently to any of these expressions of faith. In fact, he responds in the exact same way to all of them. He heals and he frees. He responds with compassion. And so we said this last week, but it bears repeating that Jesus is not interested in whether or not our faith is good enough or strong enough. He certainly wants to encourage it, but rather he is concerned about whether or not we go to him. As one author said it, it doesn't matter how we approach Jesus. There is no grading on the quality or quantity of our faith. What matters is that we approach Jesus. When we have hurts, when we have burdens, when we have brokenness, where do we go with those problems in our lives? Do we go to distraction? To our devices? Do we go to the nearly endless amount of entertainment available to us that can just give us a little bit of relief and we can forget about the problems out there in the world or in here inside of us? Never mind that this isn't going to do anything to make us better. The problems are still going to be there 100%, if not 200%, when we get back. But at least we just get to be distracted for a little while. If not our devices, do we turn to our vices, to our addictions, to whatever substance it is that numbs us for just long enough that we can maybe pretend we're not hurting or helpless or broken in the way we really are? Or do we turn to the popular Western approach of self-sufficiency? I just need to be better, work harder, do more, be stronger. And if I'm just more self-sufficient, then I can overcome anything in my way. Are we going to turn to any one of those or something else with the hurts and the worries and the burdens of our lives? Or are we going to go to Jesus? Even with the most faltering and failing sort of faith, if that's all we can muster, because we can know that he will respond to us with the exact same grace. So Jesus performs 5 miracles. Matthew arranges the whole chapter around these miracles. And right in the middle of the chapter, as the crowds have been gathering and they've been looking at these incredible things, I mean, how would you not gather a crowd when these incredible moments are happening? Of course the crowds are coming. And yet into the middle of the chapter, Matthew inserts this interaction Jesus has with 2 different disciples of his. And this is where I think Jesus sort of jumps off the plank to check whether or not the crowds are there just for a good show or if they're really listening to the words he's speaking. This is back to Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 18. Right in the middle of the chapter, we read, "When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" That's pretty good. Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And the teacher says, "What?" Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own." These are quite strange little interactions. Jesus has 2 different people who come to him with, I think, fairly reasonable, if not even admirable, expressions of a desire to be a disciple of Jesus's. And in both cases, he responds a little harshly, I guess, but certainly strangely. Jesus's words here are not the words I would have chosen if somebody came to me with this sort of question. So let's dig into it. First of all, we have the teacher. And he comes to Jesus with what appears to be great enthusiasm. I mean, "Teacher, I will go with you wherever you want to go." Like, what more could you want? Isn't this the wholehearted commitment that we've been talking about? Well, we say apparent enthusiasm because if you look a little more closely, there's a few little keys in the text that make us wonder whether or not this first glance enthusiasm actually has some questionable characteristics to it. In every other story in Matthew chapter 8, those who address Jesus address him as Lord. Here, we get a word repeated twice. In English, the word is teacher. But in the Greek, it's actually 2 different words. We find that a teacher of the law. Now, this Greek word is grammateos. And a grammateos is somebody who is a respected scholar of the day. And remember, reading and writing were very uncommon back in that day. So somebody who could not only read and write, but who had studied seriously, held a position of great respect. This phrase is often translated as scribe or scholar or somebody who is an expert in divine writings. One commentator I read actually said, "This could be considered the CEO of a governmental agency. The level of their schooling is so high that they are clearly a person of power and influence and prestige because of their education." So the grammateos comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "Teacher." Not Lord, but teacher. But he uses a different word. He uses the word didaskalos, and the word means teacher. It could be a term of respect, and we have to be careful because Koine Greek is not my first language. So the nuances are subtle, but there are plenty of people who suggest this would-be disciple may actually be coming and saying, "Hey, I don't know if you noticed, Jesus, but all these crowds of people around you, a lot of poor farmers, a lot of day laborers, a lot of uneducated people, you finally have got somebody with a little bit of expertise who's willing to come. Like, Jesus, wouldn't it be great if I was one of your disciples? I mean, think about that, Jesus. Think about what we could do together." It might be that this teacher is coming not so much with an enthusiastic expression of commitment to following Christ, but some sort of arrogant assumption that maybe he has just as much to offer to Jesus as Jesus has to offer to him. And on top of that, people hypothesize about all other sorts of circumstances that might be going on. One of the other biblical examples that people point to is in the book of Acts, some of the disciples are going around doing miracles just like Jesus has done. And one man comes up to the disciples and like, hey, can I pay you money so that you can give me the powers that you have? Because if I could have the powers you have, I bet I could make a pretty penny selling these powers to the people. I bet this would be a financially lucrative endeavor if I could do some of the things that you could do. It may be that this teacher is actually coming with some sort of self-interest. But whatever his motives, we don't know for sure. Whether he thinks this is going to be good for his reputation, whether he thinks he's offering something to Jesus, whether he thinks there might be some financial upside to his life, Jesus checks his enthusiasm and says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He's basically saying, if you want to be my disciple, you have to realize I'm living a life of poverty. And if you're going to follow me, that's the very same life you will live as well. In a sense, what this statement should make us pause and consider is where we live in a world where following Christ, or Christianity as we call it, is a fairly culturally accepted thing. Okay, I know times are changes, we get into, but like by and large, history of the world, we get to come and do this, and there's lots of people around us doing this, and it's easy for us to fall into the trap of being like, yeah, I go to church on Sundays. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not interested in whether or not you go to church on Sundays. What I'm interested is, are you willing to be my disciple? Are you willing to sacrifice greatly to be my disciple? We heard the story a couple weeks ago about a man who lived in a country where, because of his faith in Christ, he was put in prison. He's not just persecuted, but at times tortured. And even if that's not what we face, what are we willing to sacrifice in order to say, my commitment is to follow Jesus? Because that, make no mistake, is what Jesus asks of all who would follow him. And then we get a second story. It goes straight in. Interestingly, the phrase said, another disciple came to Jesus. And if it's another disciple, then maybe Matthew is suggesting this teacher, having been chastised by Jesus, actually did sober up and say, yes, I am willing to follow you, Christ. We don't know for sure, but another disciple. We have a little hope. So another disciple comes, and we have yet another somewhat strange interaction. First of all, the disciple makes what we can only presume is a pretty reasonable request, right? May I first go bury my father? I don't know if you remember the Ten Commandments, like honor your father and mother. Burial rituals were a big deal. That was an important way to honor. So it's safe to assume that Jesus would have liked that this disciple wanted to honor his father by burying him. What more reasonable request could there be? And yet, Jesus' response again makes us say, is there something else going on with this disciple that Jesus sees that maybe we don't see? And what a number of people pointed to is the first little word that this disciple says, which is first. First, let me go bury my father. Could it be that, yes, this disciple wants to follow Jesus, but he kind of wants to renegotiate his contract first? He wants to make sure that some of his priorities are fit into the order of things in a way acceptable to him. He's not ready to just wipe the slate clean and say, I'll do whatever you want, Jesus. He didn't come and say, Lord, I'm wholeheartedly serving you. I'll do whatever you want. But Lord, if you would allow it, please, may I do this thing to honor. He doesn't say that. He says, first. And you have to wonder, once this first is completed, is there going to be a second first, and then maybe a third first. And if something else really is a priority over following Jesus, then isn't it going to be that pretty soon anything and everything is going to keep coming first instead of wholeheartedly following him? And what Jesus tries to make clear is that his call to discipleship isn't just some nice idea to think about, isn't just one part of our lives that we should try to fit into the busy schedules as we check all the boxes on our to-do lists every single day, but rather what Jesus is talking about is life or death, which is why he gives us this somewhat strange, cryptic answer. He says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead, which I take to mean, if you follow me, I am here to give you life. If you come to me with the brokenness in your life because of the power of sin in this world, I will be with you to heal you and redeem you and restore you and make you. I am offering you no less than life. If you don't follow me, then you're living in a world where you're just one of many who are dead to sin. And dead people can worry about dead people. But I'm interested in life. Again, a disciple comes with what looks to us like a pretty reasonable request and even an authentic display of discipleship. And Jesus says, no. What I'm talking about here is not just a nice show that's entertaining to come and watch. It's not, oh, the crowds are coming because, wow, look at what's available. It's, this is the choice above every choice. This is life or death. And it has to come so far ahead of everything else that, as Jesus would say in other places, unless you hate your father and mother, you are not a true disciple of mine. So we're confronted just like these would-be disciples. Are you ready to sacrifice greatly to be my disciple? Jesus asks every one of us, just like he asked back in the day. And then, are you all in? Or are you merely looking for a way out? Sure, you're going through the motions of following me, but you've got one foot conveniently out the door, ready to run at a moment's notice when a better offer or a more important thing comes along. It's interesting, when you read the whole of chapter 8, one of the questions that most undoubtedly springs to mind is a question we also, again, addressed last week. So Jesus did a bunch of miracles. He did a bunch of healing. Like, can those things that happened back then still happen today? And like I said last week, Jesus performed miracles. Jesus did healing long ago. I believe he still does today, and I believe he will as long as this fallen world we live in exists. And yet, I don't think the question of whether or not Jesus does or doesn't heal here or there or this or that, I don't think that question is the central point of all this passage. Rather, all of the miracles are designed to point our attention to Jesus' power and authority to give us what is the most important thing, the life he offers to all who would be his disciples. When Matthew writes this whole story, his purpose is clear. The purpose of this gospel is to make disciples who have the upside-down values of the kingdom of God and the radical ethics that God calls us to live with, to make disciples who live with great generosity or sacrifice, just like Christ himself did. Because the way of Christ is the way of the cross. It's the way that goes into Gethsemane, that goes to Golgotha, that goes ultimately to the grave. And Jesus asks, will you follow me even there? I think the ending of the last miracle story puts a bit of an exclamation mark on this very point. Because see, it says these two demonized men, it's hard to know exactly what's meant by this, but it says they were so violent, nobody could get near them. So whatever was going on in their lives, it was clearly dangerous to the physical safety of the other people in the community. These two demonized men who in some form are terrorizing the town they live in, or at least the town is doing everything they can to keep them at a safe arm's distance. They live out in the tombs. And Jesus heals them. Jesus frees this little town from a major societal problem they'd been trying to live with for a long time. And he releases these men from whatever was afflicting them. But when he does it, he sends the demons, it says, into a herd of pigs. How does that work? I don't know how that works. There's a lot of things in the gospel. I don't know how it works. But the pigs then run down the hill and die in the water. So the town just received a great benefit to their societal life and a great economic loss. Big herd of pigs, that's a lot of wealth for whoever the owner was, and that's also a lot of economic prosperity that's going to inevitably be shared among the whole town. And what's the response of the town people when they find out what Jesus has done? Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. In a sense, they said, I'm not so sure I want the freedom that you give, Jesus. I'd rather settle and deal and work through things on my own than wholeheartedly give my life to your kingdom. And so we ask ourselves, is there anything to you? Is there anything that I am not willing to give up to be Christ's disciple? When we read a story like this, as we always do, we have to not just think about what the author was saying, but we have to think, what are we going to do about it? Matthew's goal was to teach us to obey everything Christ has commanded. And the obedience of this text is a question of our commitment. Are we going to search inside of our hearts and wonder to ourselves, is there something that I'm chasing in my life? Maybe like this teacher. Am I chasing prestige, power, status, societal recognition? We live in a world that loves fame. The influencer is now a career path that some people think they might be able to successfully make in their lives. I just want to be somebody who's followed. Is that what we're chasing in our life? Economic security, comfort, luxury, ease? Maybe like this second disciple. We want to follow Christ. We like what he stands for, but we want to follow him on our terms because first, we have something else that's more important to us. Can I get my two boxes? I got two guys on the side helping with my final illustration. So I was thinking about this choice, this confrontation Jesus gives. The Apostle Paul uses some different words. Let's go right in the center here. Uses some different words to talk about the same thing. The Apostle Paul says that in our lives, we have the choice to live the way of the world or to live the way of the cross. Now, as a brief aside, we have here at Centennial a team called the Design Team. And their task is to help create visually and aesthetically appealing design in all sorts of ways in our church building. And sometimes they help me with illustrations. They didn't participate in making this. They didn't participate in making this wonderful design. I did this one all on my own. It's a pretty big deal. Here's what I wonder. If we have the choice of the way of the world and the way of the cross, I wonder if we don't. You know, sometimes the way of the world might not be that far from the way of the cross. We could successfully tell ourselves we're straddling both. The world seems to approve of kindness. There's a lot of people out there who would say kindness is a good thing. Whether or not it's a Christian value, who knows? So if I live according to kindness, then the way of the world and the way of the cross might not be that far away. But in fact, sometimes Jesus calls us to do things that force the distance to get a little further. Jesus calls us to generosity. There's no lack of examples of generosity in the world from people who are not Christ followers. And yet, when you look at the statistics, people in the Christian church, by and large, give financially and give of their time and give generously far beyond what the world around would ask or expect. And so suddenly, we're straddling this a little more. And what about I told Naomi I was going to do the splits. That's clearly not going to happen. What about the call of Jesus to give our whole life? I wonder if sometimes when we realize that the way of Christ and the way of the cross is truly not just far from, but absolutely antithetical and irreconcilable with the way of the world, I wonder if sometimes we find ourselves like trying to convince ourselves, you know, oh yeah, I'm still, look at, I'm following Jesus. Or maybe we say, oh yeah, look at, I'm following Jesus as long as I can keep my little toe over here. And the fact is, what Jesus wants is our whole commitment. And there's only one way to do that. Would you pray with me? God, I confess that far too often I try to hold on to. I try to somehow rationalize or convince myself it's okay to put all sorts of other priorities first before you. I look for ways that you might just give me my approval for my plans instead of completely letting them go and laying them all down before you. God, I pray right now, would every one of us take seriously this question? Is there anything that we're unwilling to let go of? Are there any people in our lives, God, that we're just trying to cure and fix and heal on our own as though we have the power to change hearts, when what we need to do is bring those people to you? Are there any possessions, Lord, that maybe we're not willing to say it out loud, but man, if you asked us to give that up, we'd have to think for a while. Is there any recognition or power or prestige that we secretly or maybe openly long for that we've never even considered? Maybe we need to lay it down for you. God, I pray that for every one of us as we go about our lives in this place that you've put us, may we daily consider your call to be your disciple, to follow you and be an apprentice to you, to do as you did, and ultimately in our lives, knowing that by faith, the power of your Holy Spirit is in us, strengthening us every step of the way, that in our lives we might obey everything you have taught us to. May that be so, and may we be a church community that encourages one another to do that together. We pray, as always, Jesus, in your powerful and precious name. Amen.